Open your Bibles with me this morning to Acts chapter 16. Look with me this morning, beginning at verse 13 of Acts chapter 16, and we'll just look at verses 13 through 15 to begin with. Acts chapter 16, verse 13 says, "On the Sabbath day, we went outside the city gate by the river where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and spoke to the women gathered there. A God-fearing woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, was listening. The Lord opened her heart to respond to what Paul was saying. After she and her household were baptized, she urged them, 'If you consider me a believer in the Lord, come and stay at my house.' And she persuaded us." So Paul and his companions knew without a doubt that God had called them to Philippi. We looked at that in our last lesson about discerning God's will of where he wanted them to go, and he stopped them from going various places and directly led them to Philippi. There was no doubt in their minds that's where they belonged. And I'm sure that they were confident that God was planning a powerful and lasting change in the lives of many people in that city. Why would he lead them there if God did not have something prepared to happen there? But we notice here in these verses that Paul and Silas and those that were with them did not enter the city with great fanfare. They did not come blowing into town and loudly proclaim that they were there to bring a great revival. They didn't set up a tent and hand out flyers and use loudspeakers mounted to the top of a VW bug. Someone once said this. They said, "If a thing is launched with a great beating of drums and blowing of trumpets, you may be pretty sure that there is very little in it. Drums are hollow, or they would not make such noise. Trumpets only catch and give forth wind." The very first thing that Paul did in Philippi was wait. He waited for the Sabbath day. And then he and his companions went to find the place where people pray. Now, apparently, the Jewish population in Philippi was very small because there was no synagogue. Otherwise, they would have gone to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. It required 10 men to start a synagogue. In this city, though, there were only a small group of women who gathered by the river for prayer, and not all of those women were Jewish. Some were Gentiles who believed in the one true God, and so they would join with those Jewish women to pray by the river. I think it's very significant here that Paul and his companions went looking for this prayer group down by the river and found a group of women, both Jews and Gentiles, and they joined them in their time of worship and prayer. The reason that's significant is because remember who Paul was before he became Paul the Apostle. Remember that when he was a Pharisee, a Jewish Pharisee, there was no way he would have gone to worship with some women down by a river, much less Gentile women. He wouldn't even speak to them. Do you remember back in the Gospels when Jesus meets the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, and he asks her for some water? What was her reaction? She was shocked. How is it that you, a Jewish man, are asking me, a Samaritan woman, for water? Why are you even talking to me? You Jewish men think we're beneath you. If I handed you water, it would be unclean water as far as you Jewish people are concerned. You wouldn't drink it, would you? And yet Jesus would. It wasn't unclean to him. In fact, when his disciples came back, what was their reaction? What is he doing talking to a Samaritan woman? So you see, beginning with Jesus, we see Jesus elevating people. We see him looking at everyone the same. Men, women, Jewish people, Samaritan people. He didn't look down his nose. He had the right to. He is the very Son of God. He's the sinless creator of the universe. If there's anybody that has a right to look down his nose at anyone, it was Jesus, and he didn't. Now, Paul, when he was a Jewish Pharisee, would have been of that attitude of, I'm not going to give women the time of day. But that's not who he was anymore. Because he had an encounter with the living, resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, who transformed his life completely, changing him into a new creature in Christ. Paul is the one who wrote, old things have passed away, behold, all things become new when we come to Christ. Paul is a new creature, and these men who, Silas and these other men that are with him, they are in Christ as well. They have been transformed by the gospel. They are new creatures filled with the Holy Spirit. And when they see these women by the river praying, they don't see, well, Jews and Gentiles, and well, they're not men. They saw people. They saw people who needed Jesus. And they loved them. And they shared with them who Jesus is and what he has done for them. This morning I'd like for us to look at two things that Paul and Silas found when they went to Philippi. Two things that I believe we should look for and take advantage of in our own work of evangelism and witness for Jesus Christ. Those two things are open hearts and open doors. So first I want us to look at open hearts. Lydia was one of those women who was praying by the river each Sabbath day. Lydia was someone who had an open heart. She was genuinely seeking the truth. There are people very often, even in our day, that will say, I'm looking for the truth. But when you present them with the truth, the one who is the way, the truth, and the life, they don't want Jesus. They want to find their truth in something else. But we're not looking for our truth. We don't have my truth and your truth and, well, let's respect their truth, etc. There is the truth, the one who is the truth, Jesus Christ. And Lydia was someone who was looking for the truth. And Paul shared the gospel of Jesus Christ with those women. And God opened Lydia's heart so that she believed. And the genuineness of her new faith was boldly demonstrated by her willingness to immediately be baptized. And in fact, verse 15 indicates to us that she immediately shared that gospel with her household. And everyone in her family apparently believed because they also were baptized. And I'm sure that the transformation that took place in her life was so evident that they just had to believe when they saw what a difference it had made in her life. So this whole family believes and is baptized right there that day. The actions of Paul and his companions that day were not dramatic actions. They quietly joined some folks by a river for a time of worship, and they calmly introduced them to Jesus. Let us tell you about the one we follow and why. A casual observer, I think, would have seen nothing extraordinary about the event, just some religiously devoted people meeting down by a river. Oh yeah, it's those people, those ones that every Saturday we see them down by the river doing their little religious thing. And they wouldn't think much of it. But what is done for God is always great. We don't need all of the CGI and the pyrotechnics of our modern day entertainment industry, do we? What we need is the power of God demonstrated through the gospel of Jesus Christ, demonstrated through our lives, when we are willing to love others enough to tell them about Jesus. And what is done for God is always great. Things done for God, things done for the glory of Jesus Christ, things done that make changes for eternity, those are great things. There are a lot of things that you could change about a person's life, but they would be temporal changes. You could change where someone lives, give them a better place to live. You could change their job, give them a better job that pays more. You could give them a better car that actually runs instead of breaking down on them. You can do all sorts of things like that. And sometimes those are things that we can and should do for people. We should be concerned about those temporal things. That is one of the ways that we can love one another. But it is the eternal change that is brought about by the gospel that is the preeminent change. So a great deed was done on that day when Paul, an insignificant traveler, sat down in the place of prayer and he began to speak to the women gathered there. The work of sharing Christ with others is the most powerful work that a person can do. We must be careful that we do not become impatient. Sometimes we can become impatient for quick results, can't we? I like to call it the microwave society. We live in a microwave society. Why would I put this in the oven for 45 minutes when I can stick it in the microwave for 5? Well, actually, I know the answer to that, because the microwave, it's going to come out all rubbery and ick. And the oven, it's going to be something that you're actually going to want to eat, right? But spiritually, we can think about that too. We must be careful that we don't think that it takes great showmanship and glamour to reach people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. We don't want to think that we just want decisions. We want quick, emotionally based decisions. We want people to genuinely come to Christ. Our actions might seem insignificant to the natural mind, but never underestimate the power of praying for someone. Never underestimate the power of patiently and quietly sharing your faith through both word and action with others. Now, yes, Lydia believed right away. God opened Lydia's heart, and she believed, and her family believed with her, and they were baptized. But it wasn't because of some emotional response to Paul's showmanship, which he had none. He testifies of that he's not eloquent or anything great to look at. It is a result of God opening the heart. We should pray for God to open hearts of those around us to the gospel. You know, maybe there's somebody that you've been praying for many years. Don't give up. Trust in God's timing. So, as I mentioned, Paul wasn't good looking. I'm not the one saying that. I never saw the man. But from his own testimony in his writings, he talks about how he's not anything to look at, and he's really not an eloquent person in person. He's not the kind of person that impresses everyone when they see him. We read Paul's epistles in our New Testament. We think this man was powerful because we're seeing the power of God in the writing that he did. But he admitted that when he's in person, he's not going to persuade anybody with his own natural eloquence. In fact, when Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, he reminded them that his speech and his preaching were not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. He wanted to remind them of that right off the bat. In fact, that's in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that he says that. So at the beginning of that letter, he's reminding them, you remember, it wasn't my showmanship that brought you to Christ. It was the Spirit of God. And of course, we also know that he went on in the rest of that letter, 1 Corinthians, and rebuked them for a whole lot of things that they'd gotten wrong. But Jesus Christ himself is the one doing the work in and through us. We are his instruments, and we must realize that every action taken for the glory of God and for the furthering of the gospel is a great and mighty action that is according to that power and grace of God. Everything that you do for the glory of God, for the gospel, is great. It is mighty. We need to be reminded of that now and then, don't we? Because the day-to-day living that we do can sometimes be mundane, right? It's just the routine, the regular, the average that you're going through. Nothing real exciting. Except on the occasion maybe when a deer jumps out in front of your car and totals it for you. Not the kind of excitement we're looking for either. But if you're going about your day living for the glory of God, seeking every opportunity to make Christ known in other people's lives, you are doing great and mighty things to the praise of His glory. So let's look now at verse 16 through 18. Once, as we were on our way to prayer, a slave girl met us who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She made a large profit from her owners by fortune-telling. As she followed Paul and us, she cried out, "These men who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation are the servants of the Most High God." And she did this for many days. Paul was greatly annoyed. Turning to the spirit, he said, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out right away. As soon as people believe, Satan begins to do his work of hindering. So this little girl was proclaiming that Paul and his companions were servants of the Most High God. She even said that they could show people the way of salvation. Well, that's true, right? So why not let her continue to go out ahead of them, making this announcement? What's wrong with that? Well, the problem is Satan may speak the truth one minute and tell a lie the next, and he might do it in a way that people can't discern what is true and what is false. Because Satan is very good at making lies sound like the truth. We can see that in our own culture today. We can see things that are declared definitively by people as truth that are in direct contrast to what the Word of God tells us. Satan is a master of mixing and deceiving. And Paul did not want the gospel to be promoted by one of Satan's slaves, one of his demons, so he cast out the demon. He wanted to be sure that only the truth was being proclaimed and that it was not being proclaimed with a mixture of lies or deceit from the evil one. It's interesting to note that this event is the very opposite of the events by the river in verses 13 through 15. The result of the seeming insignificant conversation by the river is that Lydia and her whole household become believers in Jesus Christ. And they start the very first church in Philippi. The result of the great fanfare of this slave girl loudly proclaiming that these men are servants of the Most High God, and the necessity for Paul to publicly cast out the demon, the result of all that is violence. So let's continue our story here, beginning in verse 19. When her owners realized that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. Bringing them before the chief magistrates, they said, "These men are seriously disturbing our city." Interesting, they weren't the ones disturbing anything. "They are Jews and are promoting customs that are not legal for us as Romans to adopt or practice." Not a true statement. "The crowd joined in the attack against them, and the chief magistrates stripped off their clothes and ordered them to be beaten with rods. After they had severely flogged them, they threw them in jail, ordering the jailer to guard them carefully. Receiving such an order, he put them into the inner prison and secured their feet in the stocks." Satan used public drama and emotional frenzy in an attempt to confuse the gospel and hinder the work of God's people. These accusations being laid against Paul and Silas were not even true accusations. But Satan utterly failed because God always works all things together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Again, Paul is the one that God used to write that in Romans chapter 8. Rather than the doors of Philippi closing to the gospel, God shook the very foundations of that city with an earthquake. And he threw the doors wide open. And in spite of Satan's attempts at sabotage, Paul and Silas not only found that there were open hearts in Philippi, but now they found that there were quite literally open doors for the gospel. Paul and Silas did not complain or call down God's judgment on their enemies. Do you remember back in the Gospels when there were some people who opposed Jesus and the brothers, the sons of thunder, James and John, said, "Lord, let us call down fire on this city and destroy them because they don't want you," and he stopped them. That was an old attitude. They hadn't learned the new attitude yet that they learned after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But here, Paul and Silas, again, they are in Christ. They are new creatures in Christ. The natural response to being beaten and thrown in prison and having your legs shackled. I was sitting meditating on this morning, and I thought, man, you're in prison with your legs shackled. You can't even get up and use the bathroom. I know that sounds strange, but that was my thought. And, it's all designed to be that misery, right? There's absolute misery in every sense. You've not just been beaten. Nobody's there to clean your wounds. You're sitting in a filthy cell with your legs shackled, and if you've got to go, you're going to go right there in your own, and everything's disgusting. That is a miserable situation. And your average person in the natural self in that situation, come on, let's be honest. You're going to sit there and go, "This is awful. How did I find myself in this situation?" Was that Paul and Silas? About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Charles Spurgeon once wrote this. He said, "Any fool can sing in the day. It's easy to sing when you can read the notes by daylight. But the skillful singer is he who can sing when there is not a ray of light to read by. Songs in the night come only from God. They are not in the power of men." Prayer and praise are powerful weapons. Have you ever considered the impact of Paul and Silas singing on the other prisoners? We know the impact of all of this. We know that God honored that singing and that praying with the earthquake, but we often emphasize that, God's response to their praise, opening up those prison doors, but their praise also produced a response from the other prisoners. Look at verse 26 there. It says, "Suddenly there was a violent earthquake, and the foundations of the jail were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open, and everyone's chains came loose. When the jailer woke up and saw the doors of the prison standing open, he drew his sword and was going to kill himself, since he thought the prisoners had escaped." Reasonable assumption. But then verse 28 says, "But Paul called out in a loud voice, 'Don't harm yourself,' because" who's there? We're all here. He didn't say, "Hey, Paul, hey, don't harm yourself. Silas and me, we're here." He said, "We're all here." All of their chains came off. All of the prison doors were open. Everybody could just leave. Let the jailer kill himself. Whatever, we're free. All these other prisoners, they were real criminals. They weren't in there for false accusations like Paul and Silas. These are guys who have probably done things that make them a danger to society, and they are supposed to be in jail. They're the kind of guys that when the doors open up and their chains fall off, they're going to hightail it out of there. I'm not sticking around. I was due for execution in the morning. I'm not sticking around for that. Right? This is Rome. No one escaped. They all stayed put. Why would they do that? I believe the answer is prayer and praise. That's how powerful prayer and praise are. Those prisoners were impacted by that unique power that was evident in the lives of Paul and Silas. God used their testimony to restrain the other prisoners. They all stayed put. I'm thinking maybe they all stayed put because they wanted what Paul and Silas had. If these guys can be beaten like that, thrown in, shackled into the inner prison, and they can sit there at midnight praying to their God and singing hymns, whatever those are, but man, I like the sound of it, and this is amazing, and I want what they've got because I'm miserable. And so they stayed put because they wanted more. I think one of the lessons that we can learn from this is next time you're in a position, a circumstance of life that is misery for you, prayer and praise. It'll make a difference for you, and it's going to make a difference for everybody around you. So let's finish the chapter. Let's read verses 29 to 40 and then consider this last portion. The jailer called for lights and rushed in and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas, and he escorted them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him, along with everyone in his house. He took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. Right away, he and all his family were baptized. He brought them into his house. He set a meal before them. He rejoiced because he had come to believe in God with his entire household. When daylight came, the chief magistrates sent the police to say, "Release those men." The jailer reported these words to Paul, "The magistrates have sent orders for you to be released, so come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They beat us in public without a trial, although we are Roman citizens." That had to just scare everybody right there. "And threw us in jail, and now are they going to send us away secretly? Certainly not. On the contrary, let them come themselves and escort us out." And so the police report words to the magistrates. They were afraid when they heard that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens. So they came to appease them, and escorting them from prison, they urged them to leave town. After leaving the jail, they came to Lydia's house, where they saw and encouraged the brothers and sisters and departed. So it was really the jailer who was the prisoner. We think, oh, Paul and Silas were in prison. No, they weren't. They were right where God wanted them to be, in exactly the circumstance he wanted them to be in, because there was a jailer who was a prisoner and didn't know he was a prisoner. He was a prisoner of sin. And he cried out, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" When you have guys like Paul and Silas in your presence, and you're in that jailer's position, and you see this, what's happening here, you're going to want what they have. What must I do to be saved? This is the cry of lost people today. When a person realizes that they need something or someone to rescue them from the emptiness in their lives, from the sin in their lives, from the failures in their lives, when they want something to save them, we had better be ready to give them the right answer. The legalists in Paul's day would have answered, well, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. They had to clear that one up. Remember back in the previous chapter in Acts 15, they had to convene a council to clear that up. No, you do not need to follow the law of Moses to be saved. You need to follow Jesus. So Paul gave him the only correct answer to that question, and he said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. It's worth noting that not everyone comes to Christ in exactly the same way. Timothy grew up in the home of a godly mother and grandmother, and God drew him to faith in Christ through that godly heritage. Some of us know what that's like. We grew up in a Christian home, and we came to know Jesus through the faithful testimony and witness of our parents, maybe grandparents. Lydia believed as a result of a quiet conversation along a riverside. She first learned of Jesus as an adult, but her whole family learned of him the same day, and they all came to Christ together. That was very different from Timothy. The jailer believed following a very traumatic event. In fact, he was about to commit suicide when Paul stopped him. He went from trying to take his own life to receiving eternal life. How dramatic of a transformation is that in a person's life? Different people with different experiences, but they are all saved by the grace of God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There was one thing they all had in common. They all needed to hear the gospel. Someone needed to tell them. They all needed to hear that answer to the question, what must I do to be saved? We heard Romans chapter 10 in our scripture reading earlier this morning. Verse 14 says, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? We must always be ready to give that answer. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. God has prepared open hearts and open doors for you and me too. We can read this and we say, well, that happened then. God was working powerfully back then. God still works today. God has not changed. We must be ready. We must be obedient. When God opens those hearts and those doors in front of you, don't run from it. Tell them about Jesus. We need to step out in faith. We need to be bold and give people the good news. Do those around you know the answer? Father in heaven, I pray that you would take from us every fear, every hesitancy. Give us boldness for the gospel, that we might be unashamed, ready at all times to give the one answer, the one true answer that people need to hear. Lord, give us hearts of love towards others, that we might live our lives in such a way that they see that difference. Father, when we're faced with difficulties, when we're faced with misery in our lives, I pray that you would strengthen us and fill us with your Spirit, that we might be like Paul and Silas in that jail cell, praying and singing hymns to God in spite of our circumstances, that those around us would see that difference and that they would ask, what must I do to be saved? So that we might joyfully and readily give them that answer. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. I thank you, Father, for that gospel that you have given us May we never hide it, but always share it to the praise of your glory. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.